Let's just pray together briefly. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have given to us. We thank you too for your Holy Spirit that teaches us more of what is in it. We pray this morning that you will speak to us through your word and that we might learn more about you and what you have for us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to rush on a bit because we've got a long passage to look at this morning, and it's Exodus chapter 28. We've been doing a series on Exodus, for those of you who maybe have not been here, and I decided that while all the cats were away, that we, the mice who are left, might look at one of the more forgotten passages and parts of Exodus. People at work, I have to say, laughed at me when I said we are going to look at the priestly garments, including the undergarments. It's actually been my privilege to work for CMS for the last 4 years. That's the Church Mission Society. It's along the road, around the Ring Road in Cowley, next to Lidl's. That's how we tell people how to find it. And I've been there for about four years, and in the course of that, it's been my privilege to be invited to the consecration of one or two of the new recent bishops. And I go along waving the Baptist flag. I don't think many of them realise I'm actually not Anglican. But anyway, I've been to one or two of these. If you could just show the... I won't use the thingy. So I've been along to one. I didn't go to this one because that's Robert Runcie up there on the far end. But I just thought I'd give you some pictures of the kind of finery they wear these days. We've seen the Queen and all that she does. Well, quite a few people say nobody does it quite like the Church of England. The pomp and ceremony, nobody does it anywhere quite like the Church of England. Let's see the next one. So this one is actually the last one I went to. This is the consecration of Alison White as Bishop of Hull. And I was actually thrilled to go to that one because I knew Alison a long time ago up in Durham when I was only just a newly qualified physiotherapist. And she was an absolute delight then, and she's an absolute delight now. And here she is, I think that's probably before she had put all the finery and stuff on that they put on. And she's there with John Sentamu, if we see the next one. This is actually in the service itself. And I think you can tell which one's the top knob, can't you? By what they're wearing. It's absolutely astonishing, the stuff that they wear. So anyway, and all these women too, you kind of think, can the women outdo the men? No, they can't. They really can't. So anyway, that's where we're at today. Thanks, we don't need to look at them anymore. So we're going to be seeing where most of this tradition actually comes from, a lot of this tradition comes from. So if it should be up on the screen, or you can see it in your Bibles, or you may just want to sit and listen. It's a long passage, so concentrate, gird up your loins, as they say. Exodus 28. It comes in the middle of a passage of the tabernacle and what the tabernacle should look like. And God says to Moses, let Aaron your brother be brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters, it's not just any old person, the skilled people, that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Make them using gold and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen, the work of skilled hands. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners so that it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with ephod and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like rope and attach the chains to the settings. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and a finely twisted linen. It is to be square. What does it say here? A span, I think. That's about 9 inches. 9 inches long, 9 inches wide, folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite and beryl. The second shall be turquoise, lapis lazuli and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate and amethyst. And the fourth row shall be topaz, onyx and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. These are to be the 12 stones, one for each names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, make braided chains of pure gold like a rope. Make two gold rings for it and fasten them to two corners. Not sure which two corners this is. Fasten the two gold chains to the rings at the corner of the breastpiece and the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make two gold rings and attach them to the other two corners of the breastpiece. Piece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two more gold rings, attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband and the ephod. It's very, very detailed. Are you still with it? The rings of the breastpiece are to be tied with the rings of the ephod with blue cord. Blue is the most expensive of the three colours of cloth, connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece will not swing out. We don't want it swinging about from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with an opening for the head, obviously. Make an opening for the head to go through in its center. There will be a woven edge like a collar around the opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe. They're not actually sure whether these pomegranates are actually kind of bobbles or whether they're engraved, whether they're embroidered onto the hem. But so we've got these pomegranates, and then to alternate around the hem of the robe, gold bells. Verse 35, Aaron must wear it, this robe, when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. In the midst of all this explanation of these rings and things, suddenly we have this note of real seriousness. He's to wear these things so that he will not die. Actually, they say that also, if you can imagine, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, nobody sees him anymore. There are no cameras in there. So he's gone in, and they say they could hear the sound of the bells and knew that he had not died. As long as they could hear the bells, they knew he was okay. Obviously, if the bells stopped, they probably had to go in and rescue him. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave it on a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it, attach it to the turban. It's to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts that the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So this man is going into the Holy of Holies where God is, and he's bearing the guilt of the people. It's not surprising, that note of lest he might die, is put there. Weave the tunic of fine linen and make the turban of fine linen also. The sash is to be the work of an embroiderer. Make tunics, sashes, and caps for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. Just note, verse 40, we've got to. This is the first mention of Aaron's sons. All of the rest that we've had is just for Aaron. The other priests, Aaron's sons, they're to have tunics, sashes, and caps to give them dignity and honor. After you've put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place. Once more, we have this warning. They are to wear these things so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. So there we have it. There is our text for the morning. Those undergarments, I'm really not going to say very much about them. The undergarments were probably a loincloth, and so that it meant, and I'm sure you know, that when the priest climbed up the steps of the Holy of Holies, no hint of sin might be revealed. Now, you might think in our liberal age, why might the high priest revealing his genitals, why would that be considered sinful? Well, I don't know. Sadly, too often our sinful actions are driven by the sex instinct, are they not? Anyway, the high priest is to wear a loincloth. Note also the division in the Old Testament between the people and the world and the more holy place, just for the priests, and then the very most holy place for the high priest. Only he may go in. So also, if you read Leviticus, you'll see that same division. All of the animals, clean and unclean, and then only certain animals, the clean ones, might come into the temple, and then only the most holy, the sacrifice once a year, it doesn't actually go into the Holy of Holies, but the temple itself is separated out. It's been pointed out to me that 7 of the 40 chapters in Exodus are to do with the making of the tabernacle. That's 17% of the whole book. And yet we spend very little time on it. We prefer, don't we, the stories of the Exodus, the burning bush, the manna, the quail, and so on. And it's not surprising, is it? Different scholars have described these chapters, these 7 chapters, in the following ways. They are as follows: monotonous, dry history, historical pedantry, pedantic, ponderous, lacking artistry, and long-winded. That is what the scholars think of these passages. In addition, I think this emphasis on all the pure gold and the colours and the fine linen and all this, does it somehow seem a bit off-putting in today's world of taking care of the environment and living simply and not flaunting our wealth and so on? What we actually wear is important, isn't it? It says something about what we think about ourselves. And it matters because people read us by what they see of what we wear. So I deliberately came this morning, dressed as you see, with no adornment. I'm not actually sure if it makes any difference if I put these in. These are earrings that I bought in a weak moment when I was in Nepal. So they're proper Aztec silver, you know, that you can get out there. I've never, ever worn them before. I don't know if it makes any difference. I haven't got a hat to wear, so I couldn't bring a hat to put the hat on. I think things like that do make a difference. But I think it probably makes a difference if I take off. I'm not going to take off very much, I'll warn you. But if I take off the fleece, apart from anything else, I'm baking. Just have a bit of colour around. Makes a difference, doesn't it? Doesn't it make a difference? Yes. There's also, they talk about a sash. I've got an acolyte helper, I believe, this morning. Oh, here she is. So I have a sash brought with me. Now, apparently they tell us, the scholars tell us, that this sash, the sash of the high priest, was actually 48 feet long. This one isn't 48 feet long. And yeah, I had to thank you very much. Okay. And the actual sash of the high priest had to go round the waist twice and then over the back, apparently, and down the front. I still don't know where the 48 feet, the rest of it went. But with any luck now, this will hold that. 48 feet, that's how... Can you imagine the weight of all of that? So anyway, there we are, we got a sash. I don't know whether it makes any... brightens things up a bit. So, what about the bells? So, these little bells... I thought, can I actually do this? These little bells came on a Christmas tree this year that I bought for £9 from Lidl's. And Kat's going to put those on for me. So the bells, remember, wear them so that you might know he's still alive. You can hear them jingling. I think I'm probably going to feel like a bit of a Christmas tree by the time we've finished. I don't know about you, but I often think when we think of the last days, we're in heaven and we're worshipping Christ and we're all there, it's all going to be white. We're going to be in white robes, aren't we? Aren't we? We're all going to be white. Well, yeah, I think there's going to be some blue and purple. And at least I hope there's going to be some pink. I hope there's going to be some pink. So I'm not sure whether these things have made any difference to the way that you actually see me now and what you actually think about me. Well, she's a bit of a nutcase, isn't she, up there? So if I'd actually come this morning dressed in jeans and a T-shirt, torn T-shirt, that would have said something, wouldn't it, about how I viewed God's word, what it meant to actually stand up here and try and speak from it. It might also say... actually, I don't have anything else to wear. And maybe I need a bit of tender, loving care from somebody. Well, so I'm sure you want to know what all this finery looked like when it was actually on the priests themselves. So with any luck, we're going to now see a picture that they... wonderful. Google is wonderful. So just speed on through the bishops. So here we have him in all his finery. You can't really see the bells, can you, and the pomegranates, but... can you? No. Okay, so they're down there. And notice the turban. We don't often think of the high priest with a turban and the breastplate. I think one of the things why we don't dwell on these chapters is that we don't actually know what a lot of it means or what a lot of it looks like. Do you want to just go on to the next one? So here's, they're telling us what they think they all are. Don't forget the stones on the shoulders he's wearing, the breast piece and the decorative band, the ephod rope and the tassel fringe and so on. Note, nothing on his feet. I did actually bought a little pair of shoes as well to change into. What is it? I think men have designed most of the shoes that we wear. And they're so uncomfortable. However, anyway, there we are. High priest, it doesn't actually say all that detail that we've had in chapter 28, and there's nothing about his shoes. Did he wear sandals? I think he was in bare feet. I think it probably, they just knew it would have been in bare feet. They didn't need to describe the sandals. Remember the burning bush? God said to Moses, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. And I think probably when they went into the temple, they took off their shoes because they were indeed on holy ground. We have a bishop at work. His name is Bishop Henry. And he was telling me just this last week about a consecration that he went to. I think it was the Archbishop of Myanmar. And you can imagine an archbishop, you know, you've seen pictures of the bishops. The archbishop is even more decorative and more hundreds of these bishops and all the rest of it. And he said they were all in their finery, but they all had bare feet, little brown toes coming out from underneath the thing. Well, why? Because it's more cultural, isn't it, to take off your shoes in that culture, to go inside a house. But I think it was also very much, we are now on holy ground. So actually, I think I might take these off because too uncomfortable. So, one of the reasons we don't dwell on these chapters is we don't actually know what a lot of it means. Let's just see the last picture I've got there. It's that's the breastplate. with the 12 stones. You may not have noticed that in verse 4, there's a list of six things that are going to be described. It says, make a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a golden tunic, a turban, and a sash. Six things. But in the text, they're not described in the same order. The text actually deals with the ephod first, the ephod which most people think was the most important. And so the actual description goes from the most important to the least important. Six things are listed, but eight things are described. So two things are missing from the list. What is missing? The plate of pure gold on Aaron's forehead and the undergarments, which we've already mentioned. In the Old Testament, you come across this ephod quite a lot of times, and we won't look at all the passages now, you'll be pleased to hear, but it sometimes seems that the ephod is described as a hard object. Sometimes it's described as, in this chapter, as something made of cloth. And later the text talks of the robe of the ephod. So actually, we have no idea what the ephod actually looked like or what it actually was. This is a representation. We actually have no idea. In addition, the ephod, or the breastpiece, contained the Urim and the Thummim. Some books state categorically, they will tell you these were like dice. Well, if you carry on reading other scholars, they'll say, we have no idea what these things were. They were either stones, small objects of metal, pebbles, dice, little sticks. One person even thinks there were 22 of them carrying each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They don't know what they were. So beware anyone who tells you they know exactly what they were. So, why do we not know? Well, I was using this on Friday. I had to get to a place in Oxford I didn't know, and I got out my map of Oxford, which you can see has seen better days. And I was actually quite fascinated to see, down in the corner where I now work, it says, down here, Pressed Steel Works. That's where the mini factory is. And it also says Morris Cowley Station. Anybody remember that? There was a station down there where Tesco's or what have you is, and with any luck, they're going to put it back in again, so they tell me. Then over the other side of the road, it says BL Works. Does anybody know what BL Works were? You know, John, don't you? British Leyland. Opposite me at work, there's a 25-year-old girl, and I said to her, do you know what BL Works stands for? She said, no. So I said, well, it's British Leyland Works. She said, so, what's that? The makers of this map, I used to use this when I was a Travset, used to have to come to Oxford in the mid-80s. This map was made in the mid-80s, only 30 years ago. And people who made it, it did not occur to them that people might not know what BL Works stood for. It didn't occur to them. Just 30 years ago, and the knowledge is already going. This book that we're reading was written 3,000 years ago. It's not surprising, is it? We don't actually know what a lot of it means. It's generally agreed the ephod with its Urim and Thummim were for divine guidance, for God to guide them. How much we want God to guide us today, don't we? In my house group, we often say, please pray that I might know what I'm supposed to do. How nice it would be if we could just toss a few dice and God would tell us whether we have to go for this job or this house or that house or whatever. How good it would be. But God doesn't work that way for us today, does he? He leads us through wise people, through our church leaders, through this book, his word, through circumstances, through speaking to our inmost heart. But for the high priest back then, guidance came in the context of intercession. What do I mean by that? The 12 stones that you have there are inscribed on them with the names of the tribes, where the high priest carried them on his shoulder as he went in to the Holy of Holies, lest he forget any of them. And it just occurred to me, you know, it's a good idea to keep a prayer diary. I don't know how many of you do. We do in our house group. This is our prayer diary. We write down what we've prayed for, and then we can see whether God has answered or not. I have another little prayer thing. I've had this for years. I just write down who I need to pray for day by day, month by month, week by week, because I forget. It's worth doing. So the high priest had them engraved. He took them in to intercede in the Holy of Holies, to ask for guidance and to intercede. So what about the gold plate that's fixed at the front of the turban? It's to be worn on the high priest's forehead. We're told it was worn like a medallion or a brooch, and what is written on it is, set apart for God, set apart for Yahweh. It's not just the high priest, is it, who's set apart. The whole of Israel is set apart, as are we. Can anyone tell by looking at us that we are set apart? I usually wear a cross around my neck, and it came off a little while ago, and I don't know where it is, so I haven't had it replaced yet. But I dug around. Thank you. I dug around for another one, and I came up with this one. It looks like a fish, and it probably says more than just it's a cross, because the wood that it's made from actually comes from Israel, and it was made in Israel, and... Oh, that was quick. Thank you. It would have taken me ages. It was made in Israel, and I now wear the cross of Christ around me. I like to wear one. It's nothing in our laws that say we have to. But I don't know the way our country is going that says I may not sometimes wear a cross at work. I want to say, no, I normally wear one. And therefore, when I go into a new situation, no, I normally wear one. It's part of what I like to do. But people wear crosses even though they're not Christians. So, as I say, there's no law for it, is there? But I like to wear it. So, we've talked about the shoes. Don't need to talk about that. I've just got a fanciful notion, you know, that in the blandness of the desert, they were there for 40 years, amid all that sand and beige, to have this burst of colour and the gold and the blue and the scarlet must have really meant something to them back then. But what does it all mean? Well, I don't think it matters too much what it looked like. What matters is its theology. Let me point out just a few things. The description of these priestly garments comes in the context of the description of the whole tabernacle. There is a specific mention of gold and onyx. I don't know if you noticed that. Gold and onyx also comes in Genesis chapter 2. You can look it up if you like. Oh, I think I might even. I don't know if you can read that. I had to get it all on the screen. In Exodus 39 and 40, many of the same word constructions are used, as are also used in the Genesis chapters. So Genesis 1:31, God saw all he had made, and behold, it was good. Exodus 39, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Exodus 39, thus all the work of the tabernacle and the tent were finished. Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, God finished all the work he had done. Exodus 40, so Moses finished the work. Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day, Exodus 39, 43, and Moses blessed them. So they say here, Moses is mirroring the actual creation of the world and Genesis 2, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God walked with them, and now they are creating a temple where once again God will walk with them. God will be with them. And of course, we have a high priest who came to this earth and walked among us and is with us still. In addition, in the Garden of Eden, after eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve knew they were naked. God didn't leave them to wallow in their shame and their nakedness, but he fashioned for them clothes that they could stand before him. Hence the clothes, and maybe especially the undergarments for the priests. All this tabernacle, ordination of priests, etc., the institution of the daily, yearly sacrifices was there for one purpose and one purpose only, that God might dwell with his people and that they might become a holy people set apart to serve him. The chapters tell us that Yahweh, the Creator God, is distinct from all the other gods around them. He is a holy God. It is dangerous to approach him. And in addition, God's presence is always linked to his law. In the ark were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. God gives us his law to show us how to be holy. It is not by the wearing of clothes. What does it mean to be holy? Are we really to obey all the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the rest? So let's just remind us of what Jesus said. Which of all the laws are the most important? Someone asked him. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What we wear is not important. It's what is in our hearts that is key. So what does the Lord require of you, says Micah? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amos 5, both of these things written 150 years before Ezekiel, who saw the temple go so terribly wrong. Micah and Amos. Amos says, let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like an ever-failing stream. Justice, mercy, righteousness. What do these things mean for us today? These are the things we should wear. Justice, mercy, righteousness. What does it mean in a context of refugees? What does it mean in a context of abused women? What does it mean in a context of starving people in the world, or those working long hours in factories because we want cheap clothes or cheap chocolate? We are not sinless. We are not as white as snow. At least I know I am not. So I too need a high priest to stand in the gap for me. And I have such a one. The question I've been asking myself this week is, what clothes does our high priest wear? What clothes did our high priest wear? We're told in John 13 that he got up from the table, he took off his outer clothes, and then he took a towel and he put it around his waist. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wears a garment of service. He took a bowl and he washed the feet of his disciples, that most menial of tasks. It's been jabbing at my brain all this last week, thank you, Kat, because I didn't particularly enjoy last Sunday putting out all the chairs, and that you wouldn't believe the chairs and tables that have to be put out in this church before a service, and the mats and the rugs that have to go down. And then at the end, they all have to go away again. And then last week, we put them, half of them, away, and we were told, no, it's half term, they've all got to come back out again. And I assure you, I'm afraid I wasn't very gracious. There's no particular rota for this work, so if you see Stephen putting the chairs away, you're not on any rota, are you? No. So do maybe help a little bit by just moving one of your chairs and maybe one other. Or maybe even see Joyce. Is Joyce in here? See Joyce, who's currently outside, to maybe think about going on the rota to be a steward. She doesn't know I'm going to say that this morning. I got on the rota of a steward thinking I was going to be a welcomer, and I ended up as a steward. It would be so much more helpful if there were like three on at any one time instead of just one. If you feel you can serve in that kind of way, then let Joyce know. So a memo to myself from this service is, serve willingly, JQ, get on with it. Our high priest was willing to serve. But he wore other priestly robes, didn't he? He was given a royal robe to wear, and then he was mocked. He wore not a turban, but a crown of thorns. And Matthew and Mark tell us that they hit him on the head again and again, demanding that he tell them who hit him. Prophesy to us, they said. He wore not a flower of gold on his forehead, but above his head on the cross was a sign that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. He didn't wear shoes. He wore nails on his hands and his feet. But when we come to Easter, we'll see he did what no other high priest has done. He split the temple. He split the curtain that separated us from the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. We've already read that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are to declare the praises of him who calls us out of darkness. Just listen to Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like great loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Note it doesn't say white clothes, only bright and clean. John pushed me last week on what the application of this passage would be. I hope you've gleaned it. We are called to be holy and righteous. We are called to serve one another. We are called to love our neighbour as ourselves. And we do that because we follow the servant king who served us in the greatest and most powerful way of all. He gave his very life for us. So let's worship him now as we sing our final song, The Servant King.